This is from the September 15th, 2019 service at Plymouth Presbyterian Church in St. Helens, Oregon.
Our scripture reading today is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. And I just wanted to mention one thing about Jeremiah before I begin this reading is that, you know, we think about good news. Jeremiah was not known for good news. In fact, he's known as the weeping prophet. And yet, he's still considered a major prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations attributed to him, the book of Kings is attributed to Jeremiah. But he was not very popular. And it seems that he told people of Jerusalem, people of Israel, things that maybe they didn't want to hear. Anyway, I'm reading from the Message this time, but you can follow me on page 703 in the Pew Bible. I'm doubled up with cramps in my belly. A poker burns in my gut. My insides are tearing me up, never a moment's peace. The ram's horn trumpet blast rings in my ears, the signal for all-out war. Disaster, hard on the heels of disaster, the whole country in ruins. In one stroke, my home's destroyed. The walls flattened in the blink of an eye. How long do I have to look at the warning flares, listen to the siren of danger? What fools my people are. They have no idea who I am. A company of half-wits, dopes and donkeys, all experts at evil, but klutzes at good. I looked at the earth. I was back to pre-Genesis chaos and emptiness. I looked at the skies and not a star to be seen. I looked at the mountains and they were trembling like aspen leaves and all the hills rocking back and forth in the wind. I looked, what's this? Not a man or woman in sight and not a bird to be seen in the skies. I looked, this can't be. Every garden and orchard shriveled up. All the towns were ghost towns. And all this because of God. Because of the blazing anger of God. Yes, this is God's word on the matter. The whole country will be laid waste. Still, it's not going to be the end of the world. The earth will mourn, the skies lament, because I've given my word and I won't take it back. I've decided and I won't change my mind. This is the word of the Lord.
The question is, how do you respond to that? Do you reject it? Do you ignore it? Do you try to change yourself and the world around? I mean, if Jeremiah is right, then what? Well, in answer to that question, late in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, listen to this. Now, therefore, amend your ways, amend your doings, obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the disaster he pronounced against you. But as for me, here I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you'll bring innocent blood upon yourselves and this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ear. So obviously one reaction is kill him for talking that way, which is precisely what he just addressed. And then he said, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man doesn't deserve death, a sentence of death. He spoke to us in the name of the Lord, in the name of our God. And some of the elders of the land arose and said to all the assembled people, Micah of Morseth, who prophesied during the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed like a field and Jerusalem become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And did King Hezekiah of Judah and all of Judah put him to death? Now, did he not instead fear the Lord and retreat and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord change his mind about the disaster he had pronounced against them? So, the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is from the first letter of Timothy, or the first letter to Timothy, starting in verse 12. I'm grateful to Jesus Christ our Lord, who strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and then the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure, it's worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Well, when I say the phrase living on the edge, does anything come into your mind? I mean, there's a whole lot of different ways I can think of that thing might make sense, that might qualify to be that. Geographically on the edge of something, economically on the edge, maybe emotionally on the edge. And basically most of these are bad, or difficult, or challenging, at least. But this morning, and through the words of prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, to me, suggests a way that it could be a good thing to live on the edge for a while. So there might be a way for life on the edge to actually move us closer to the center of where God is and of where God's heart is. And that's what I want to suggest to you, right? That's my hypothesis this morning for reading the prophet and for the Old Testament reading from Jeremiah. Now, before we get to that, whether it's good or bad, just take a minute and think about what it is to live on the edge. And then we'll figure out whether it's good or bad or something else. So what's it like living on the edge? Well, so here's one example. In her book called Where I Am, Kathleen Norris describes living in a small town in South Dakota. And she writes, "Where I am is America's outback, the grasslands. Where I am is a town of 1,600 people that is by far the largest town in northwestern South Dakota." The largest town, 1,600 people. That's smaller than Scappoose. By a long shot. It's probably smaller than Goble. Where I am, she writes, is a marginal place. It's a marginal place. A marginal place which is, she says, at the very center of America, geographically speaking. But not in other ways, right? It is roughly 1,500 miles from the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans, in the center between the Gulf of Mexico and the Arctic, and it is a land of extremes. It holds the absolute temperature range record for the Western Hemisphere. The Western Hemisphere. It was set in 1936 when the temperatures registered 60 degrees below zero and 121 above in the very same year, in that very same town. According to her, the important thing about living in a small desert town is caring. It's the people around you. The caring of the people around you is literally all there is at times. And can save you, can literally save you from dying. survival. I love watching survival stories. And now that we have Hulu and Netflix, you can get as many as you want. You're not stuck with Survivor Man or Bear Grylls or something. And they're always out in the middle of the worst case scenarios, eating things that you probably wouldn't want to eat, and doing things that you think, well, I could do that, but then you realize, no, maybe not. But it's a lot of fun to think about, as long as you're not there, living on the edge with it. Mm-hmm. It makes living on the couch seem a lot safer. So what is the center of your life and mine, right? I mean, what's it like to live on the edge? Those are my questions today, looking at the reading. And there's more than one kind, as I said. Living on the edge of your sanity, life filled with stress and chaos. I'm not there now, but I've been there from time to time over the years. Or pushing life to the edge and its limits, maybe when I was younger, not so much anymore, but I think about a snowboarder like at the edge of a cliff, about to go over, pushing the limits, and I don't take downhill skiing quite as seriously as I used to, but I know what it feels like. There's feeling trapped. Parents that feel trapped by children and children that feel trapped by a parent. You ever been trapped in a job, feel like you're on the edge? Or a calendar that's out of control? There's all kinds of ways. I mean, then there's living on the edge in our society, like the margins of power, not being able to get a job or have a connection because of who you are or whatever, living on the edge in poverty, you can't make ends meet. There's all kinds of ways. And every one, all of these can be an enormous challenge. And we each get close to them from time to time, but maybe not so much. And then we try to maybe help other people and think, well, at least I'm not there and I can help somebody who's worse off. And probably at least some of us have experienced these things at one point in our lives. But rather than sigh with relief about all that, consider where God might be found. And what really does it mean and what does it take for us to connect with God in a deeper way? And when does that happen? So with all those examples in mind, let's turn to the reading from the New Testament now from 1 Timothy, right? 1 Timothy is a memory. It's a remembrance. So Paul wrote a letter to 1 Timothy, and that's what we read. That's what I read a minute ago. Timothy remembers a conversation with Paul in where Paul is talking about his conversion on the road to Damascus where he saw the light and he was a persecutor and then he became a follower. Saul became Paul, right? So this looks back at the time when Paul saw the light and Paul's describing what it was like. He's describing his conversion and how his life changed around. And he went from persecuting Jesus' followers to being the guy, the main follower of the way, Paul, the great apostle, right? So here's what Paul says about that. Even though formerly I blasphemed and persecuted, I received mercy. I received mercy for this reason, so that in me Jesus Christ might show his patience for those who turn their lives over to him. In a way, that moment of Paul's conversion when he was at the edge of faith and a persecutor was when he was closest to God. I mean, that's when he was converted. A man named Robert Mulholland wrote this about what we just read in 1 Timothy. He said, Paul was a kind of religious fanatic, right? We think about, well, what was Paul like? Would we have liked to have dinner with Paul? Probably not. But maybe, who knows? I don't know what sort of thing you like to talk about at dinner, right? He was the religious fanatic that came to dinner, with which the world has been abundantly cursed. We are abundantly cursed with religious fanatics who tell us all this stuff. His heart, Paul's heart, burned for God. Heresy had arisen, and he was going to stamp out the heresy, and he would tell you all about it. Surely, he thought, he was at the center of God's will. And he was not like those heretics who abandoned God to follow Jesus. He believed he was at the center of where God was. And as he approached Damascus, that city, he heard God's voice in a completely different way. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? You're wrong, Saul. And he came face to face with the fact that he was wrong, that he was not in the center of God's will at all, and that God was at the margins, or what he thought the margins were, certainly the margins of society and Jewish power and Roman authority. God was with all those detested heretics, all those followers of Jesus who were living on the edge. And that moment recenters Paul's entire life in a completely different place. And his understanding of God changes, and living on the edge becomes the way to find God, a way to God, not a way away from God. And so, whatever amount of living on the edge or challenges in your life, can it be a way into God's heart, not away from it? That's the question. Maybe like Paul, we can learn from these things, and that we have to get out of God's way and live on the edge and just let it be there if that's where it is, and wait to find, to recenter wherever God is. So Saul's persecuting others. God wants him to change his life around and look at himself before he looks at other people. And that's part of the problem. He's looking at everyone else, but he's not looking at himself. And so Jeremiah wants the same kind of thing for Israel in the Old Testament, for the people who, once again, aren't looking at themselves because they think they're at the center of God's heart and world and life and everything. In the reading from the Old Testament, Jeremiah describes a time of Israel being destroyed, of Jerusalem being destroyed, and it's a prophecy of something to come. Armies are going to come, capture people, but it hasn't happened yet. So it's kind of like watching the Weather Channel last week. There was a hurricane coming, but nobody knew where. And it hadn't destroyed Florida yet, but it would go somewhere, but nobody quite knew where. And there's quite a bit of controversy about that, obviously. So if a prophet says the future looks bleak, what do you do? Do you prepare or do you ignore it? People in the Bahamas would have an answer for you, I guarantee it. Warnings are to get us to prepare. And they're not foregone conclusions. Whether we live or whether we die, and how we prepare and what we do and how we face the challenge. I mean, nobody knows how many people will die or where. But not paying attention and not preparing doesn't save anybody's life. And there's nothing wrong with a boarded up window that doesn't get blown away. I mean, sure, you might escape this time. The point is, storms happen. And when they happen, they happen, and then they happen again. And the hope is that we hear the warnings and we prepare for life and find the best way forward. So Jeremiah's bleak picture of the future holds, as Bill said, this glimmer of hope in it. And that's what I've been trying to say for the last 3 or 4 weeks when we've been talking about the prophets, is that these prophetic words in the Old Testament about the world the way it is have hope in them. And sometimes maybe when we feel that way, and that our words are cries or concerns for what's going on here or there in our lives and our world, have hope in them. I mean, maybe the future looks bleak to you, but it's bleaker still without God in it, and if we ignore God, and if we don't talk about the warning. I mean, Israel is not going to be completely destroyed, it turns out, even though Jeremiah says it is. There's a chance for the future. Jeremiah's doomsday prophecy is a hopeful thing if you have ears to hear it. Chapter 26, what I read after Bill read, at near the end of the book, describes a time when people listened to God. And guess what? It doesn't come from the future, it comes from the past. There was a time when people tried to change. Jeremiah hopes to inspire people by that. Hezekiah was from way back before this prophecy. Remember when Hezekiah changed his ways? Well, we could do that again. Keep trying to change for the better, which happens when we realize God is right there at the edge with us, and we have examples, like someone from the past maybe, who actually listened and tried to change things. So living on the edge happens. But God is with us in that. In fact, there is God. That's the hope in the prophet, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been called prophet of doom, prophet of hope. And the doom and the hope go together. As I've said before, yes, last week and before that, doom is the truth-telling part and the wake-up call. And what we learn is that not listening to the truth doesn't make it false. And that sometimes life just is a little bit on the edge. And that God is there, right there. Most of the time, that's where God is. So in a chapter called The Dark Side of Hope, a poet-priest named Dennis, Billy, calls our attention to similar things. And he has this thing he calls the truth shop. So here's how that goes. I could hardly believe my eyes. The name of the shop was the truth shop. So I went in. The little bell dinged over the door. The saleswoman was very polite. She said, well, what type of truth do you want? Partial truth or complete whole truth? We have all kinds. Well, the whole truth. I want the whole truth, obviously. No deception for me, no defense, no rationalizations. Partial truth, who'd want that? I wanted my truth, plain, unadulterated, the whole truth. So she waved me over to the other side of the store. And there was a guy over there, a salesman, pointed out the price tag. Oh, well, it was a pretty high price tag, he said. They said, well, what exactly is the price? And he opened it up, and I asked, I wanted to get the whole truth no matter what. The price, he said, is your security, sir. And I had a very heavy heart because I wanted my security and my safety and my unquestioned beliefs. But that was the price for the truth. Maybe when we read the Old Testament prophets, the edge that we live on is the edge of truth. And what we have to do is start telling it to ourselves. What we learn is safety has a cost to it. And part of the problem is life isn't always safe, and it isn't always easy. And that's the truth. But that's not the last part of the story. But if we live on that edge, God will be with us. And God will change us and the world, and God does, and God has. All the way back to Hezekiah, and maybe all the way forward to you and to me. It's amazing what you can find on the edge of life. Sometimes, life itself.